Let's open our Bibles today to Job chapter 1, please. The book of Job chapter 1. That's in your Bibles. It is spelled like Job, but it's really Job. And right before the Psalms is the book of Job. As you may know, I was not in the pulpit last Sunday. I was in the Czech Republic preaching at a church at a conference in the Czech Republic. It's a little tiny nation in Europe, formerly under huge communist control and under communist influence, so atheism and agnosticism permeates almost every little hamlet and city there in the Czech Republic. Faith is scarce, and so we were invited to participate in a conference that was nationwide. The Czech Republic is not a very large country, but they invited folks to come to this conference, and we had a chance to address the believers there. It's a very small church. We are blessed in America because we have great churches and a lot of them in the Czech Republic. If you have one Christian church in one city, you're fortunate. And the church that is in the city is usually quite small, maybe 60, 70 people at the max. And so we were invited to go and help the cause there, to bring a little bit of encouragement and influence the things of God. I was asked to speak on the church, and so we spoke about 13 times in 4 days. They have a way of juicing every ounce out of you when you go there, and so they did. But we had a wonderful experience, a great time, and were able to speak to the believers there. Spoke to the Baptist pastors on Thursday in the morning and tried to encourage them in the ways of God, and then spoke to pastors and elders in the afternoon and had a two-day conference there. And thank you for your prayers. Everything went smooth. We had a chance to impact the people of God and came back somewhat refreshed and encouraged and know how to pray more for the people of the Czech Republic. Their pastor that I spoke has been with us. He sat right in the middle here and his wife, so they are doing a great work there. The missionary Lance Roberts also was with us at our missions conference. He spoke in our pulpit, and so we thank God that he has him there doing a very, very fine work in a very, very difficult land. But when I was there, before I went, they asked me to speak on the church, and they gave me respective titles. There was one title that was a little bit different than other titles. They asked me to speak on the title, "What is a Man?" That was the title of the sermon. They said, "Professor, could you speak to us on the topic, What is a Man?" Understand that this is Europe, and Europe is basically apostatized from the things of God. The social fabric of the continent and many of the countries is such that what we take for granted, they've already perished, they've already dissolved, they've already decided to go elsewhere. Even the idea of what is a man, what is a biblical man, what is the biblical definition of a man, is quite foreign to them. And so we were able to address on Sunday afternoon a 3-hour discussion with them, teaching and discussing just the topic, what is a man. And so I thought I would bring this topic to our attention this morning, since it's Father's Day, the topic of biblical masculinity. You see, because we are not too far behind Europe. What has happened in Europe has also taken place here in America. Europe apostatized years ago. They denied the Bible, they denied Christ, and so the churches there are for all practical purposes dead. They are museum pieces. Many of these churches now become, these old cathedrals are now simply museums. People don't go to church. They don't go to church at all. And what's happening there is, what happened there is also happening among us. And this whole concept of what is a biblical man, what is biblical masculinity, we are slowly, slowly losing that perspective and that definition. I wanted us to talk about that for a few moments. Because, gentlemen, there has been an assault here in America upon us, those of us that are men here, upon our biblical masculinity. There's been an organized and relentless and concentrated assault upon biblical masculinity. And we need to be aware of that. For example, in our society, in our publicity, in what takes place, we see that. I mean, you watch the commercials and it doesn't take you long to recognize that in the average commercial, the man is always the bumbling idiot. He's always the man that doesn't know what's going on. He's always the man that's blowing it, that doesn't have a clue what's going on. And that seems to be the profile of the man given to us. There is in Scandinavia, one of the Scandinavian countries, in the grade schools, this is the organized public schools, they are no longer allowing you to address little boys and little girls by he or she. You can't address a little boy by he or a little girl by she. You have to use another name or another pronoun. They don't want you to be gender conscious of people anymore. And so what it really is the organized effort to destroy even a little boy's understanding of what it means to be a little boy and eventually to be a man, and to eliminate the distinction and this idea. The women's liberation movement in America, along with the gay agenda, has made men their enemy. We are their enemy, and they make no bones about it. They have a concerted effort. They have turned their guns against us as men, and they are leavening them and use every opportunity to destroy what we are. The presence of absentee fathers, both physically, they're not there, or sometimes just mentally, they're not there. They're not there for their children. They're not there for their families. And this is producing a generation of men, little boys and little girls who have no idea, no concept of what a father really is, because the father is just not there. Couple that with possessive mothers who take the responsibility of parenting as though it's their own without the fathers being around. And they talk about their children, their sons, and the result of that is that the young men they produce are not men that are properly balanced. They don't have an idea of what it really means to be a man because there's no man in the house. And so a distorted child comes out. With that, my dear friends, comes this whole issue of domineering wives that has surfaced in almost epidemic proportions, even in our churches. You would think that Bible churches, even like ours, would have a proper concept of what it means to be a woman of God. And yet, we have seen in churches like ours and across the land, women that domineer their husbands. They're the ones that really run the home. I could spend the day talking to you of the number of men that have over the years that I've come across. One particular fellow came to me once many years ago and said, "You know, Father, a pastor says we're leaving the church." I said, "Why are you leaving the church?" He says, "Well, my wife says we have to leave." I said, "Yeah, but you're the husband." "Yeah, Pastor, but you know my wife." And I knew his wife. I said, "Yes, I know your wife." And so that was the end of the story. She grabbed him by the nose and took him out of the church. Now this is a gal that sits in your pew with a Bible in her hand. This is the gal that sits in her pew, in your pews, that pretends to be a godly woman who really is domineering over her husband. And friend, this is being promoted in our churches. And so these are the kind of, you know, situations that are attacking our evangelical, biblical masculinity. May I say to us people today that there is the rise of what I call the effeminate church, a church that is truly effeminate, that somehow a man cannot be a man in these kinds of churches, churches that are run by women pastors. And the Word of God is clear in relation to that. There's no debate on the issue, and yet they make an issue out of that, churches that are now run by women, where everything that seems to be done is so sissified and feminized. Even the preaching that comes from pulpits is so weak and so feminine that it doesn't impact any of the men that sit in our pews. The songs that are sung, sometimes the songs that are composed almost like love songs, where they have nothing to do with God. They could almost be love songs that people could sing to one another. I can never imagine my father was a real man to be on stage, you know, with his hands raised, "Love, love, love, love." I can never imagine him doing that. And yet we want our men to do that. We want our men to be in our pews and to feel manly and sing in this compassion. And many of our churches are run by women. Women run everything. They're the ones that run the boards. They run the associations. And the men are, for the most part, absolutely absent. Couple that with a whole generation of selfish, spineless, sinful men who have abdicated their responsibilities as fathers and as husbands and now parade themselves and examples of manliness in our culture, and you get the picture. And this has been an ongoing, relentless attack upon our biblical masculinity. And gentlemen, we are allowing it, and we shouldn't. We're allowing it to happen, and we shouldn't. And I want to this morning just take the Bible and look at God's definition of a man and call us to be real man. Guess what? What does the Bible say about biblical masculinity? And then when you understand that, then we understand the role that we have here before God. And then we can truly fulfill the roles that God has given to us. I ask you to turn to Job, because if there is a man in the Bible that personifies biblical masculinity, it would be this man, Job. And before, you need to understand, this is a real man that lived in a real time in a real land. And God gave us this expression on him. Let's read the account, verses 1 through 8. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him, large family. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. That man was the greatest of all the men of the East. He was the Warren Buffett of his day, as you can tell. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. It came about, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. He was always vigilant, concerned for his family. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where do you come?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "I come from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Now you notice that God twice describes him, first with the author in verse 1 and 2, and then secondly, just by God himself making the statement to Satan concerning this man. He was truly, truly a biblical man. Now if we ask ourselves, what is a biblical man? And we all need to do that, because if we're taking little children and saying to them, we can't call them a he no longer, we're taking men and trying to make them unisex, and we're trying to eliminate this distinction between a man and a woman, then we got major problems. Our men, we in society, are going to be some dysfunctional people of great sorts. And so we need to get God's definition of what is a man. I take you back to Genesis chapter 1. Would you turn there, please? In chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, in the creation account, when God made man and God made the human race, in chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, in verse 27, we find the Lord describing to us the creation of the human race. And I want you to note something with me as we understand what it means to be a biblical man. It said in verse 27, I'm sorry, verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our," what? "Image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, gentlemen and people of God, these two verses are pivotal if we're to understand biblical masculinity. And first of all is this, that every man is made in the image of God. That's what it says here. We're all made in the image of God. And man, biblical man, is made in the image of God. Therefore, gentlemen, therefore, man, when we are stripped of everything, We're stripped of our possessions, our wealth, of everything. We're left with one distinct purpose, that we are made to worship God. We are made in His image for God for the express purpose of worshiping and loving our Creator. That's the purpose. The reason for our existence is that we as men should be men that love God. We're made by God for God. We're made in His image so that we can have a relationship with Him, that we might love Him and worship Him. The relentless propaganda that comes to us from all circles, the evolutionary propaganda, is wreaking havoc upon our thinking, people. We are told that we are animal in our existence, that we are simply the process of the evolutionary cycle, that when all is said and done, we are simply cosmic dust in this vast universe. And that is not the case at all. You as a man have been made in the image of God to worship Him and to love Him. And you will not find your purpose, you will not find your place in life. You will never settle and be at peace with yourself until you find and realize that you are made primarily for God, by God and for God, in His image to love Him and to worship Him. The reason why God sent the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, was to redeem us and reconcile us and bring us back to God. And so that bumper sticker I saw years ago where it says, "Real men love Jesus," says it all. You see, our purpose for our existence is to love God and to worship Him. But it's interesting that in outside masculinity, we think the religion is for women. It's for other people, but it's not for us. But when it's all said and done, we are made in the image of God to love Him and to worship Him. And to find your masculinity begins right there, to recognize we are made in the image of God. Secondly, you'll notice that the Bible says carefully in verse 27 that God made us in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, and He made the human race male and female. He made them distinct. There are two genres. There are only two genres. There are males and there are females. Therefore, gentlemen, regardless of all that's taking place outside, regardless of all that is coming down to us from the upper echelons of our culture, you need to recognize that there is a distinction that you have, that you are uniquely male. You're uniquely male. And when all is said and done, that is key for your and my understanding of biblical masculinity. We realize that we are just made different. We are made different. It didn't take long for a little boy to realize that he is different from those that are called girls around him. I mean, any little fool can say, "What, that puppy, is it a male or female?" Well, you pick it up and you look. Yes or no? And then you put it down. So you look in the mirror and you know who you are. That's what God made you. We are that. And some of these wackos that operate our political system, I don't know what hole they crawled out of, where they somehow don't want us to make those distinctions. They are obviously made, and God has made us uniquely male. Because you're uniquely male, you also have the uniqueness of strength that comes with that. Again, that it's a given. It's a given. It is such a given that, go to 1 Peter 3, when God has given us instructions on how we should operate in the family as husbands and wives, he draws this to our attention. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, he speaks of the woman and how she had to relate to her husband. And then in verse 7, one verse speaks to the man how he should understand his wife. Look at verse 7 with me. "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way." Put your thinking caps on. "As with someone weaker, since she's a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." He says, gentlemen, husbands, understand that your wives are different than you are. They are women. They are female. And because they are female, they are also of the weaker vessel. It doesn't mean inferior. It doesn't mean that somehow they lack. All it means that when you look at them physically, they are obviously the weaker vessel. You're obviously the one that has been given the brawn. Maybe not always the brain, but you're given the brawn. And so you are the stronger of the two. It is obvious that in nature, as a God made you, you are given the strength. It's your job is to care and to protect your wife and children. You're to carry the heavy loads. It is an obvious thing. So regardless of these feminists who want to equalize everybody and are against any kind of chauvinistic or respect to the weaker vessel, understand that that's who you are. You are the male. You're uniquely male, and God has given you strength for the obvious reason that it's your job to care and protect for your wife and protect for the and your children. That is your maleness about you. Understand also that with that comes courage. There's a uniquely male trait called courage that is given to men. It's biblical masculinity. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians brings this to our attention. Would you turn there, please, to the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, when he gives the final exhortation to the Corinthian Christians and how they should be living for God. He gives them four or five imperatives in verse 13. In chapter 16, verse 13, here he says, God says to the church, be on the, what? Stand firm in the faith. Act like what? Men. Be strong. Interesting. In the Greek culture, again, because of just the way it is, he says, there was a word that described courage. A word described courage was simply the word act. Like men. It became a Greek term. It became a Greek word. They coined a word to describe courage. It was simply this, act like the man. Play the man. Play the man. In other words, part of your uniquely male role is for you to have the courage to face all the responsibilities and the difficulties of life. To overcome the fears, whatever fears you have, you overcome them. Whatever timidity, whatever foreboding events are there facing you, it is a manly responsibility to play the man, to overcome these fears that we have. We are not to be hiding behind drugs, drinks, or some other escape mechanism. We are to look at life squarely and play the man. This is why, you know, God designed it this way. This is why men, boys will be boys. This is why they will engage in boys' activities and get beaten up sometimes and hardships, and they just brush it off because this is part of their cycle, part of their development in their uniquely male relationship. It's the issue of courage. God expects you and I as men to be courageous. He's given us as part of this male trait. Along with that comes stability, emotional stability. And we also recognize that as men, you have this trait given to you by God that you're going to have some measure of emotional stability. It is given to you because along with that comes headship, leadership. And to be a head of your home and to be the male in society means a high degree of emotional stability. That is what you're going to have. This is uniquely male. And so for us to look at our lives, understand that that's who we are. God made us distinct from women. There are women and there are men. And if you're a man today, God has made you distinctly male. And that is biblical. That is biblical masculinity. God made no mistake. There's no inferiority between male and female. Each of those are uniquely, perfectly made for the purposes that God has for the human race. You could not improve on the human race. That's why even Adam was awed when God brought to him the woman. You see, God had to teach Adam this lesson. That's why he didn't bring the woman to him immediately. He brought to him the animals. He named all the animals. He was supremely intelligent. He was not some Neanderthal, dummy. He was supremely intelligent. He named all the animals, and none of these satisfied him. Not until he saw the woman that God made. And then he said, now this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. Now this one I can relate to. Which brings us then to our third calling. Not only called to be a worshiper of God and the image of God, not only called to be uniquely male, but also called in a sense that we are called also to have a responsibility in the home. When the Lord made Adam and he made Eve, he made Adam in such a way that he was going to be a family man. He was called to be married. Now understand, gentlemen, that not all of us are called to be married. Some of us are called to be single. Called to be single for a season, or sometimes called to be single for a lifetime. But for the rank and file, for the norm, is that most of us are going to be called to be married. And so this is part of being a man. The man is the responsibility that he has, that he's going to be a husband and he's going to be a father. Just like Job, we saw Job, for example, 10 children. And yet, in the 10 children, you see the great love that he had for his family. He's called to love his family. As rich as he was, as wealthy as he was, as great as he was, nothing was greater to him than his family. God, obviously, first. And then came his family. He loved his wife. He loved his children. To him, it was his priority. His priority wasn't his job. He didn't spend 60, 70 hours on his job and neglected his wife and children. That is not maleness. That is not what God has for us. For us to be involved in all these things and to neglect family. Family is priority. That's why it says here that even when they went on and did things as adults, he was still concerned for them. He still prayed. Even though they were out of house, they were not out of mind. Even though they were out of sight, they were not out of mind. Always concerned, always caring for the welfare of his children and his family. That was his main concern. You see, when God calls us to be fathers, then that is a calling we have. And we are to be men in this calling. To love our wives, to love our children, to have the family as a priority for our lives. And this is manliness. Now, if you're a single man and not married, then you need to think about your life and recognize that unless you truly, truly know that you're going to be single for life, but since you don't know that, or maybe you're single for now, you need to always prepare yourself for the calling of marriage. That means to prepare yourself well, that someday you'll take your position as a husband and father of your children. That means you have to care for them, provide for them. That means, gentlemen, sons, you have to go to school, get a profession, provide for yourself. What's happening today to our men in our society is that we have men, boys, young men that have abdicated. They're not even finishing high school. They don't even care about their professions. They're not preparing for the future. Preparing to be somehow cared for by mama, cared for by daddy, or cared for by a working wife. A gentleman, that is not masculinity. That doesn't mean your wife cannot work. She wants to, she could. But the responsibility is on your shoulders. And so you need to work up, man up to it, and go in that direction. Mamas and dads, make sure that we're raising responsible sons and responsible daughters. But since we're thinking about masculinity, make sure you're raising responsible sons. Going to raise a son that will one day be a responsible husband and a responsible father. Work at that. You know, make sure that that's your objective, that you're working that with your sons and with your daughters. That is our calling. That is our calling, to be real men in the home, to be real fathers in our homes, to be real husbands in our homes, and make our homes a priority in our lives. That is so lacking today in our culture. Or we think work and society and stuff and the family is being neglected. It should never, never be the case. Let me take you back to Job chapter 1. There's another calling that God gives to men that identifies true masculine, biblical masculinity. And you find it here in God's description of Job. It has to do with spiritual integrity. Real masculinity is spiritual integrity. That is, to be a real man means, in essence, to be a real man of God. That's what it means. The way society describes men, this, it never comes into the picture. But when you bring it to God, God describes it. God describes this man as a man of spiritual integrity. That's why God goes out of his way. In chapter 1, verse 1, he describes him as a man that was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Later on, God turns to Satan and says, "Have you seen my servant? Have you seen him? There's no one like him on all the earth. He is blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." That's how God describes him. This is a real man. I say this because if you're not careful, we have this mood, this teaching that somehow real men are not godly. That somehow it's not your desire, it shouldn't be your ambition to be a real godly man of God. And God says, no, you need to be, if you're going to be a real biblical man, you need to be a man of spiritual integrity. That is one that fears God. One that has God as his ultimate goal. One that worships God. That one that looks to God for everything. Now, you have read Job 1 and 2. Most of us have. You have read Job 1 and 2, and you know the story here. You know that because of this discussion, there was an unleashed on Job an unspeakable affliction. That Job had no idea of the warfare taking place in the heavens. And that there was a discussion, there was a warfare taking place that involved him, and Job had no idea. That there was unleashed upon this man unspeakable trials. That on one day, my dear friends, on one day, because of Satan's coming down and doing his stuff against Job, that Job lost everything. And one day he lost all of his possessions. All of his cattle, all of his camels, all of his oxen, they were all destroyed. In one day, Job lost his entire family. All 10 of his children perished in one day. In one day, Job was stripped of everything. He was absolutely broke. He had nothing. Look at the way he responded in Job chapter 1 and verse 21. Here's what he said. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he what? You see, he didn't blame God. He was a man that had his focus on God, not on his possessions, not on any of these things. And by the way, even God said, look at chapter 2 and verse 3. In chapter 2 and verse 3, even God said, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil? He still holds fast his what? His integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause.'" Now you said, Satan, that he would turn his back on me. But you know what? He didn't. He held fast his integrity. Gentlemen, just because we have trials and troubles and tribulations doesn't mean we turn back on God. I don't understand our churches. I don't understand these weak, you know, wishy-washy men. Any little problem and they turn their back on God. Any little issue, any discomfort, and they just quit God and don't love him and turn their back on the scriptures and on Christ and walk away from that. Listen, real men don't do that. You hold fast to your integrity. Trials do come. We're going to have, we're going to lose. We're going to acquire, we're going to lose it. This is just part of life. We're going to have difficulties. But a man, the man's going to stay the man. He's going to go hold fast to his integrity. Now, I wish I could tell you that that was the end of Job's problems. They were not. Because Satan said, you know what? Yeah, all you did was take away his possessions. I tell you what, take away his health and he will curse you. And so God allowed Satan to come in And again, Job was covered from head to toe with ulcers, with boils, with bleeding skin. It got so bad that worms began to infect his open sores. And the Bible says in chapter 2, verse 8, here's what he did. That he took a potsherd, a piece of broken pottery, to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. He was unemployed. He couldn't work. He couldn't do anything except sit there and scrape the itching boils that he had with a piece of broken pottery. And then look at verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Are you still going to maintain your devotion to God? Are you still going to worship God? Job, you're better off cursing God and dying." Curse God and die. And Job says to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept from good from God and not adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He said, "Vieja, shut up. Honey, no. You're talking like those wicked people outside. I mean, God has been good to us. God gives us good, and God also gives adversity. That's who God is. God is sovereign. And if God gives us good, and so we enjoy it. But if God gives adversity, it comes from the hand of God. We don't turn our back on God because of adversity. We love Him. We worship Him." And Job refused to turn his back on God. You see, that's what it means to be a man of spiritual integrity. And we're not going to run away. We're not even going to give in to the wife when she bails out. When she calls it quit and she closes her Bible, she says, "You know what? I'm done. I'm not going to church anymore." Well, we say, "You know, honey, well, that's too bad with you, but I'm going anyway. And the kids are going too, so get dressed up. We're going to church. You want to stay home? You stay home. But we're going to church." Why? We're not going to walk away from God just because something bad happened to us, just because our prayers weren't answered, just because some affliction came our way, just because you didn't get along with the ladies of the church. That's your problem. We're going to be serving God, whatever the case might be. See, that is spiritual integrity. Listen, men, it means that we are devoted to God. Go to Job 31. I want you to see something in Job 31. Job records for us what it means to be a man of spiritual integrity. Job 31 is like chapter 31 of Proverbs. It is the parallel complement to the excellent man as described in Job 31, like the excellent woman described in Proverbs 31. And Job says in Job 31, he says, to be a man of integrity means to have moral integrity. He says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? I made a covenant with my eyes that I would not be lusting after women. I have eyes for only one woman, and that's my wife. I love her. And I've made a promise that I would not be involved in those things." Look at verse 9. "If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another. Let others kneel down over her. For that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges. It would be a fire that consumes to hell and would uproot all my increase. No, I am devoted to my wife." Listen, fellows, listen, gentlemen. Immorality, this playboy stuff, this pornography, this issue is not for men. It is not man's stuff. It's not where we go. We are devoted to our wives that we have, or our wives to be. You young man, you're devoted to your wives to be, the one that's coming down the path that God has for you. He says that is spiritual integrity. This man was honest in all of his dealings. Look at verse 5. "If I have walked with falsehood, and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales, and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, Or if any spot is stuck to my hands, let me sow and another reap, another eat, let my crops be uprooted. Look at verse 13. If I despise the claim of my male and female slaves, when they filed a complaint against me, when I wasn't paying them what I agreed to pay them, what then could I do when God arises? When he calls me to account, what will I answer him? That he did not he who made me in the womb make him? And the same one fashioned us in the womb. He says, I was honest and I was fair. A real man is a man of honesty and fairness. Not duplicity, not a liar, not a cheat, not a deceiver. Not a man who you can't really see that he is a straight man, a man that tells the truth. A man that wouldn't take a dime that wouldn't belong to him. That is what it means to be a man of integrity. He goes on to describe that he's a man of compassion. Look at verse 16. If I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or if I have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it, but from my youth he grew up with me as a father, and from infancy I guided her. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, if he has not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the orphan and took advantage of him because I had support in the gate, let my shoulder fall from the socket and my arm be broken off at the elbow. For calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of his majesty I can do nothing. Compassion, gentlemen, compassion. Not brute, not this thing that is flowing through our culture where we don't have compassion for those that are less fortunate than we are. He says, no, we need to be man. The Bible says what is desirable in a man is his kindness. And then he speaks of his humility. To be a man of integrity means to be absolutely humble by recognizing all that we have. Look at what he says in verse 24. Verse 24, if I put my confidence in gold, if I called fine gold my trust or my God, if I've gloated because of my wealth was great, because my hand has secured so much, if I thought I was a big shot because I had so much money and so many things, if I've looked at the sun when it shone or the moon going in splendor, if I've given credit to the stars, luck, chance, for what I am, and my heart became secretly enticed, and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied whom? God above. Why do we lose God when we get rich? Why all of a sudden you have your possessions, and you have your cars, and you have your houses, and then you have no need for God? He says, no. A man of integrity is a man that always recognizes God. And, you know, ladies, be careful. Let this be what you're looking for. This kind of man, a man of spiritual integrity. I was watching television the other day, and there's this program where they have this church, and they bring all these singles together to kind of a matchmaker. You know what I'm saying? Get all these singles together, and they have matchmaking. And, you know, I just wanted to watch the introduction, and put this chick on stage, this gal on stage, and she's looking out, and they have this guy stand up, and all of a sudden, that's the matchmaking, this guy and her, and she looks at him, and almost the first things from her mouth is, you know, what a good-looking stud. Well, friend, ladies, you don't look at the outside. You want to look at the inside. Don't be attracted by the outside. Oh, he's so good-looking. Yeah, but inside, he's rotting away. There's a vicious serpent underneath. You want that? Be a lady that can show discernment and look for a man of spiritual integrity. You know, a real man is going to be coming to an awareness of Christ. He's going to recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. He'll take his place in the church of Christ. He'll be a man that serves Christ with his life. I just thank God for our church. I thank God for the biblical men that God has brought into our ministry. Men that love God. Men that are like just Job. They're like Job in so many respects. Men who take their stand. who love Christ. And you know, ladies, over the years, it's been one of my goals, and I want you to take it in context. It's been my goal to make this church a man's church. I want you to know that. Now, you as women, you know that we hold you on a pedestal. You for us are high on a pedestal. But this church, I wanted it to be a man's church. The preaching is designed to appeal to men. Our music is to appeal to men. I want men to be in leadership. I want men to take responsibility. And I thank God that we have scores and scores of men that have taken on that challenge and have become that. That this is, in every sense of the term, a man's church. That you take on the responsibility of serving Christ, of caring for God's people, of making this what it needs to be for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is true biblical masculinity. Now, it doesn't apply to every man here. There's some of you men that are not that. Some of you men that are carrying no responsibilities. You contribute nothing to the welfare of the people of God. And I just challenge you to go home today and think about that and think about what kind of a man you really are and to be the man that God wants you to be. I would also encourage you women, especially wives of husbands, do whatever you can to encourage your husband to be the man that God has called him to be. Don't be the foolish lady. Don't be the foolish woman that tears down her home with her own hands. Don't undermine his authority. Don't be a Job's wife that would call his integrity into question, but rather be the woman that's going to be there to encourage and help develop his masculinity. Be all that you can to help him to be all the man that he can be for the honor and glory of God. And most of all, may I say, make sure that we, all of us, are in Christ. Make sure you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Make sure that we have come all the way full circle. We're all made in the image of God. When all were stripped of everything we have, when we're stripped down to the bare essentials, we are made in the image of God, for God, to love Him and to worship Him. And that's why He sent the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us, to save us from our sins, and bring us back to where He wants us to be. May that be where God would want us to be. Let us pray together. Our Lord, thank You so much for giving us the Word of God. Thank You for making it so simple for us to understand the concepts and to know what it means for us to be a real man and a real woman. Thank You, Lord, for speaking to us today and drawing us to Yourself. And we pray that You help us to be the men You want us to be. Lord, as we have listened, You have spoken to us. As we have read, You have made things clear to us. And Lord, we would pray that You would help us to now make the appropriate changes. We also thank You, our Lord, for those fathers and husbands and men You've given us who match up to this description of what it means to be a real biblical man. And we thank You for these men. And pray You help us, Lord, both men and women, to love You, to cherish You, to be obedient to You, and to allow Christ to be in our hearts. With your heads bowed in prayer, let me ask you, my dear friend, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Let me ask you, friend, if you died today, would you be sure of going to heaven? Let me ask you, have you repented of your sins? Have you asked Jesus to forgive you? If you haven't, I'd urge you this morning to do so. Right there where you're seated, ask Him. Pray a prayer like this: Lord Jesus, I know You love me. I know You died on the cross for my sins. And I know that You speak to me and You want me to repent and ask You to come into my heart. And so, Lord Jesus, right now I ask You to come into my heart and forgive my sins and make me Yours. Help me change my life. Teach me what I need to know. And take my life and may it be Yours, guided by You. And Lord, help me to be the woman and the man that You want me to be. Now you pray that prayer, and if you mean it, then God will forgive your sins, and God will take you to heaven. With every head bowed and your eyes closed, and if you, this morning you prayed that prayer, that you wanted to Christ to save you, I'd like to pray for you. Would you raise your hand? Would you raise your hand if you prayed that prayer so I could pray for you? Would you lift your hand up if you prayed that prayer? Yes, there's somebody else that prayed that prayer. Our Lord, thank you so much for giving us this opportunity. We thank you for those that raise their hands to receive Christ. And Lord, we pray that you help them to truly understand the things of God. And thank you, Lord, for the loving kindnesses you have for us. And pray that you might take these souls, Lord, and guide them in the things of God. Teach them your word. May they understand what Christ did for them. And Lord, may the result of this, may they grow to understand and love you. Again, we thank you for giving us the joy and the privilege to be here together. And we thank you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, my friends. Let's stand together and join our worship team as we sing this song to the glory of God. It's our desire that you come to know Christ as your Savior. And if in your heart you're saying, "Sir, I really need to know God. Can you help me?" We can. There's somebody here in the front. Carlos is here. Be more than glad to help you and introduce you to Christ. So if you need help, he's there for you after the service. So please come. I also want to wish all of our fathers here this morning a great and wonderful Father's Day. You mean so much to us. Your example, your love, your devotion to God is so, so appreciated. And so from our family to your family, we wish you a happy Father's Day. And may the Lord rejoice. May you rejoice in the Lord. There's no service tonight, so enjoy your day. We're dismissed. God bless you.